This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Romans. But before we get into our text tonight, it'll first help us to remember that Paul began this letter to the Christians in Rome by revealing the guilt of every single person from every nationality. He sums it up with Jew and Gentile, and that covers everyone. And he has revealed so far that everyone, both Jew and Gentile alike, are guilty before God. Well, knowing that his Hebrew kinsmen would attempt to defend their own righteousness by appealing to their lineage and their circumcision, Paul took some time in chapter 2 to help those Jews understand that they were just as guilty as the Gentiles who didn't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now imagine for a moment that you're one of those first century Jews, and you were raised to believe that God had chosen you and your people for this special purpose of revealing his word to the world, and he gave your people this special sign, the sign of circumcision, and your people had been getting circumcised all these years, and this was the confirmation of the covenant that he made with Abraham so many years before. And then here comes Paul. Paul comes along and tells you that now your lineage isn't going to make you righteous with God, and your circumcision not going to make you righteous before God. How would you feel as a Jew? How would you take these arguments from Paul? Well, the obvious question that you would be asking Paul is this: if my lineage and my circumcision doesn't make me right with God, then what's the whole point of being a Jew in the first place? What's the advantage? What's the whole point of being God's chosen people? Well, Paul seems to have known that this would have been their question, and so here in Romans 3, we find Paul. He's actually presenting this question and an answer. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at Romans chapter 3, we're going to begin reading at verse 1, because here Paul poses the obvious inquiry by asking, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's helping these Jews to understand that though they were just as guilty as the Gentiles who do not know God, they still had a great advantage. And the advantage was that God chose them to act as the custodians of his holy word. In order to explain what I mean, I should point out that the word oracles, found there in verse 2, is actually used in reference to the agent that God would use in order to communicate his truth to the world. And more specifically, Paul was pointing to those Old Testament saints and the prophets that God used in the Old Testament days in order to create and copy the 39 books that we find through the Old Testament. Now, I should remind you here that it was in the first chapter of this book where Paul listed three ways in which every man can know God. Paul presented us with three ways in which God has revealed himself to all of mankind. And this includes the created order of the universe, the moral law which is placed within the hearts of men, and the written word of God. These are three ways that every person can come to some sort of knowledge about who God is. Every Gentile in the world had two of these three testimonies. But the Jews had a little advantage because they had access to the explicit revelation of God's word. They had all three ways. And listen, within the 39 books of the Old Testament, we actually find over 300 prophecies which were designed to point them to the arrival of their promised Messiah. And while it's true that Jesus came along and fulfilled all of the prophecies that pointed to the first advent of the Messiah, it's also true that a majority of the Jews there in the first century, they didn't believe that Jesus was their promised Messiah. They were rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. Well, here in our text tonight, Paul took a moment to address their unbelief. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 3, because here Paul asks, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's writing something that the Jews would have recognized what he was saying. For us, it can be a little bit confusing. But here we find him encouraging those Jews who believed in Jesus there in Rome to realize that the unbelief of their kinsmen was in no way evidence of God's unfaithfulness to the Jews. You see, God was a faithful God, and he was faithful to send the Messiah just as he had prophetically promised in the Old Testament. The Old Testament isn't filled with these directions of, you know, keep the law perfectly, and if you keep it perfectly, then you're going to be saved. No, it was, you have broken the law, you're guilty, so I'm going to send a Messiah to solve the problem. Those are the promises of God. That's why he pointed them to the promised Messiah with over 300 prophecies. But now here Paul is, he's challenging those Jews who were rejecting Jesus. He's challenging those Jews who were refusing to repent of their unrighteousness. And he's pointing to David's example by saying, hey, you ought to be following in David's footsteps here. He's challenging them to repent of their unrighteousness just like King David did when he realized that he was actually guilty of sinning against God. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 4. Here Paul declares, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, the Jews would have recognized the context of this quote. This quote, well, it comes from Psalm 51, verse 4. And this is where King David declares, against you, God, and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. In other words, King David there was acknowledging that he had sinned against the Lord, that he was wrong, that he needed to repent, and all of God's judgments against him were right. He was wrong, and God was right. That's what Paul is helping the Jews to understand. And based on this, Paul was pointing to King David, and he's basically saying, you're not better than King David, are you? If you think that you're better than King David, then we've got a real issue there. Clearly, the first century Jews didn't think they were better than King David, and therefore, if King David repents of his sins, why were they having such a hard time with it? Why were they struggling with this need to repent and trust in their Messiah? King David knew that he wasn't automatically righteous before God because of his lineage or because of his circumcision. And so Paul's basically encouraging those unbelieving Jews to follow in the footsteps of King David by repenting of their sins and by trusting in the promised Messiah for their forgiveness. Now this should have been sufficient evidence for the unbelieving Jew to recognize that they were unrighteous before God. And yet Paul knew that there would be some who would still want to cross-examine him with further questions. And so he goes ahead and poses the obvious questions that he knows already they're going to be asking. Look with me here, beginning at verse 4, where Paul predicted their next inquiry by asking, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." Here in these verses, we find Paul presenting his audience with the arguments of those unbelieving Jews who were suggesting that Paul's gospel message was completely illogical and entirely indefensible. And then in an attempt to discredit the didactic teachings of Paul, well, there were many who were twisting his teachings by misrepresenting his gospel message. In order to explain what I mean, if you would notice with me again there at verse 5, because here Paul presented the question of those who were attempting to discredit him, and he asks again, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? In other words, these unbelievers were attempting to dismiss Paul's message by arguing that if God is using our unrighteousness to prove his righteousness, then wouldn't he also be unjust to punish these unrepentant sinners for the unrighteousness that was revealing his righteousness? Wouldn't God be unjust to use our unrighteousness to highlight his righteousness? I mean, he's using our sins to help his righteousness be seen, and so why would we be punished for that, right? That's what they're basically saying, Paul is saying. And after presenting this argument, these unbelievers continue to twist Paul's teachings by accusing him of actually promoting unrighteousness. They were actually attempting to make Paul sound like what he's saying is, let's go ahead and be unrighteous so that we can highlight the righteousness of God with our unrighteousness. But that's not what Paul was saying. In response to this slanderous accusation, Paul simply declared, he just says, their condemnation is just. He's not even going to dignify the argument with a real response. He's just saying, you know, these people are going to believe what they want to believe, and they're going to be condemned for it, and God's going to be just when he condemns them. Now, as we consider the way in which those unbelieving Jews were misrepresenting the gospel message of Paul, I'm reminded of something that Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter tells us that there were untaught and unstable people who were twisting Paul's teachings to their own destruction. And listen, these unbelieving Jews, they were not only twisting the teachings of Paul, but according to Peter, they were also guilty of twisting the rest of the scriptures as well. They were taking all the prophecies of the Old Testament. They were taking all of the poems and the histories of the Old Testament and twisting it all to their own destruction. And so it's true that the Jews had the advantage of having the explicit word of God, but they were abusing the advantage. They had the advantage of God's word, but they were completely abusing the advantage that they had. They were taking God's word and twisting God's word to their own destruction. In similar fashion, I would point out that we here in America, we've been blessed with a great advantage. We have unrestricted access to God's holy word. There's places in the world today that you cannot legally own a Bible. You cannot legally read a Bible. And here we are in America with unrestricted access to the Word of God. I'm going to guess that most houses in America has at least one Bible in it. We have unrestricted access to God's holy Word, and we're blessed in that way. And yet, it's not enough to simply have access to the Word of God. As a matter of fact, the biblical ignorance that plagues our post-Christian nation is absolutely staggering. When you look at the different, you know, polls that are taken and what people know about the Bible and what they get wrong, it's just sad. It's sad to understand the complete biblical ignorance of this once great nation. Not only that, but there are many who claim to be Christian here in America, and yet they're actually just heaping up false teachers for themselves. Yeah, they go to church, but they go to those churches where, you know, it's all gimmick and promotion and hype, and there's no real teaching of God's word. They're just heaping up false teachers to tickle their ears because they want to hear story after story. And it's sad to say that our country is so far past what God would want for us. The average American, well, here in this day and age, we actually believe that we deserve to go to heaven. The average American today believes that we deserve heaven. Much like the Jews, most Americans today were actually offended at the idea that God will eventually cast every unrepentant unbeliever into the fires of hell. There's people that will never go back to a church where a pastor taught on the topic of hell because they just refuse to believe that a good and loving God would ever send anyone to hell. The reason for this offense is based on the fact that we really just don't understand how far we've all fallen short of God's righteous standard. And with that being the case, Paul's taking the time here to describe the depths of our depravity so that those unbelieving Jews might grasp how much they actually deserved God's wrath. But this is our focus. Look with me here, beginning at verse 9. Because here Paul asks, what then? Are we better than they? Speaking of, are we the Jews better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Here in these verses, Paul's taking a moment to remind the Jews that they were just as guilty as the Gentiles. And the reason why is based on the fact that we've all failed to live up to the righteous standard of God's perfection. And what's even worse is that we don't even understand how far we've fallen short of His perfect standard. We don't even grasp the depths of our depravity. That being the case, Paul set out to prove his point to these Jews by quoting 8 different passages from the Old Testament which clearly support his argument. As a matter of fact, look with me here beginning at verse 12, because here Paul declares, "They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Here in these verses, Paul is using 8 different Old Testament verses in order to reveal the depths of the depravity of fallen men. And as we consider the content of Paul's accusations here, there should be no question in our minds that we are all actually deserving of God's righteous wrath. We don't deserve God's love. We deserve His wrath. We deserve His condemnation. That's what we deserve. And according to Paul, the person who would say otherwise, they're actually failing to have a healthy fear of God's righteous standard. In order to illustrate what I'm talking about here, imagine for a moment that you came to me and you asked me for a glass of water. You were thirsty, and so I bring you a glass of water, and the water, well, it includes 50% water, but I've placed 50% sewage in it, just raw sewage. 50-50, 50% water, 50% sewage. Would you drink it? Probably not. I'm going to guess no. Well, what if I said, okay, it's 75% water and just 25% sewage? How about that? Does that make it a little bit better for you? Chances are you're not going to drink that either. What if I offered you a glass that was 90% water and 10% raw sewage? Is that clean enough for you? The answer is no. What if I gave you a glass of water and it was pretty much all water, but just a couple of drops of raw sewage? Would you drink that? Definitely not. I wouldn't, and the reason why is because I personally have a standard that says no sewage in my water. That's how I roll. Now I want to take a moment to compare ourselves to that cup of water. And I want to compare the sewage to our sinful cursings and bitterness and deceit and malice and all the things that we do that are sinful. Let me ask you this. How many of those sins, those spiritual drops of sewage, how many would render us unclean in the eyes of God? The answer is one drop. One little drop of spiritual sewage, and God would look at us like we look at that cup of water with just a little drop of sewage in it. Nope, don't want it. It's disgusting. You see, God has a standard. It's a no spiritual sewage standard. And that's how He rolls. That being the case, we should take a moment to consider how the sewage of sin has contaminated our souls throughout our entire life. And I'd like to do that by asking this. How many lies have we told throughout our entire life? Because every time we've told a lie, drop, drop, drop. How many times have we cursed? How many times have we entertained lustful thoughts? How many times have we engaged in sexual immorality? How many times a day have we added one more drop of spiritual sewage into our soul? And then we have the audacity to turn around and think, well, God owes me heaven. I deserve it. I'm a pretty good person. Okay, so you've got 50% water in you. How much sewage? 50%. So that makes you a good person? No, not at all. In light of this analogy, we must understand that we are completely unclean in the eyes of God. The amount of the 50% of water, it's instantly contaminated by the 50% of sewage. All of that water ends up contaminated by the sewage. And with that being the case, every unrepentant sinner should fear the just judge of heaven and earth, who has promised to use the righteous revelation of his holy word as a standard for judging those who are guilty of even breaking just one law. Those who are found guilty before God will be punished with the everlasting indignation of a holy God. Therefore, there's really good reason to fear God. He's not only got the power to kill us physically, but he has the power to cast us into everlasting torment. And we don't fear him? We don't have a healthy respect to think that, man, I don't really deserve anything from this holy God. I don't deserve anything good from him. I certainly deserve all the punishment that he could possibly pour out on me, though. This is precisely the point that Paul is driving at here in our text tonight. And with this in mind, look with me here beginning at verse 19, because here Paul declares, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping his audience to understand that we're all guilty before God. And not only does the law of God prove our guilt, but the law of God also condemns us to the righteous judgment of God. Paul elaborates on this point in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, when he declares this. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" If you set out to be justified by your own works and then you fail to continue keeping the law of God, you're cursed. Those who attempt to establish their own righteousness through the works of the law, you're eventually going to discover that the law will only reveal how far you've fallen short of God's perfect standard, because that's what the law does. To further grasp what I'm saying, I want to consider again those cups of water which contain the various amounts of sewage in it, and imagine we're all those cups of water and we all have various amounts of sewage in us, spiritual sewage, and now imagine for a moment that the law of God is actually designed to test the purity of the water in the cup. Please understand that this water purity tester isn't attempting to determine the actual amount of sewage in the water, but rather it's simply designed to reveal whether the water's contaminated with sewage or not. And so if you put this tester in a glass with one drop, contaminated. A billion drops, contaminated. It's all contaminated. That's what the law of God does. It says, "Oh, look, you've sinned. You're contaminated. You're unclean." The law of God will be used on the day of judgment to expose the unrighteousness of every unrepentant unbeliever, regardless of the amount of spiritual sewage in our lives. If you've sinned once, you're contaminated. Thankfully, the Lord has provided us with a solution, and that's good news. He's provided us with a solution for escaping his righteous wrath. As a matter of fact, look with me here beginning at verse 21, because here Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's shifting now from the first section of this book to the second section. I'll remind you, in the first study, I pointed out that Paul began this letter with a focus on our need for righteousness. That's the first section of this book, righteousness needed. But now he's beginning to shift our attention to righteousness provided. And we find that righteousness has been provided through Jesus Christ. But this is our focus. Notice with me again there at verse 21. Here Paul declares, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, as we consider what Paul is saying here, it almost seems kind of contradictory. For certain, it seems paradoxical. And the reason I say this is because, listen, the righteous standard of God is originally revealed through the law. So how can it be revealed apart from the law? If the righteous standard of God is revealed through the law, then how can it be revealed apart from the law? Not only that, but we should also ask this. How can the righteousness of God be witnessed by the law and the prophets? Well, in order to solve this paradox, hold your place here in the book of Romans, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. As you make your way to Matthew 17, I want to remind you that in the mind of the first century Jew, Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets. And here in Matthew's gospel account, it's interesting that we find Moses and Elijah witnessing the supernatural transfiguration of Jesus. But this is our focus. Look with me there at Matthew 17. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here Matthew writes, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" Now here in these verses, we find Moses, who represents the law, and we find Elijah, who represents the prophets, somehow supernaturally present here at this transfiguration of the promised Messiah, Jesus. And he's there being transfigured in the presence of Moses and Elijah. And I believe that this is what Paul was writing about when he told the Christians there in Rome that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law, Moses, and by the prophets, Elijah. To further prove my point, let's turn back to Romans chapter 3. I want to look again there at verse 21, because here Paul declares, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." Now, here in verse 22, we learn that the righteousness of God, which was revealed apart from the law and witnessed by the law and the prophets, this righteousness can now be freely received by faith in Jesus Christ. And in order to elaborate on this point, Paul tells us there in verse 24 that every sinner can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or more simply put, sinners can receive the free gift of righteousness because Jesus has paid the price for our forgiveness. Now, in order to understand how Jesus paid the price for our forgiveness, let's look again there at verse 25, because here Paul tells us that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, that word propitiation simply refers to an acceptable sacrifice which is able to appease the anger of a holy God. Therefore, Paul's telling us here that God the Father sent his only begotten Son to become an acceptable sacrifice through the shedding of his blood, so that unrighteous sinners like us can repent and receive by faith the righteous covering of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, verse 22, is to all and on all who believe. His righteousness becomes a covering to those who trust in him. In this way, God is able to remain just while simultaneously justifying those who trust in Jesus. As a matter of fact, look with me again there, beginning at verse 25, because here Paul tells us that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, here in these verses, Paul's helping his audience to understand that the sacrifice of Jesus was necessary so that God could remain just by punishing every sin, and at the same time, he could also justify those who will simply recognize their unrighteousness and trust in the righteous sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, and through his sacrifice, through the propitiation of his sacrifice, and through his shed blood, God remains completely just by punishing every sin, and the justifier of those who will simply trust in Jesus. What this means is that the salvation of sinners is entirely a work of God's forbearing grace. Before the foundations of the world, God already decided to provide his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for sins, so that through his forbearance, some might be saved. With that being the case, Paul informs his audience here that born-again believers can't boast in any good works that we've done. With this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 27, because here Paul asks, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Christian, listen. We're justified, which simply means it's just as if I'd never sinned. We're justified and we're declared to be righteous by faith, and by faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing that we can bring to the table. There's no work that we can add to shore up what Jesus attempted to accomplish on the cross. No, he finished the work. It's done, and to suggest that there's one more thing that I can add to it, it's an offense. Listen, we're not going to get to heaven and sit around boasting about what we did to get there. Yeah, well, I got baptized every summer for 18 years, and that's why I'm here. You know, I faithfully went to church every Sunday. That's why I'm here. I served in the nursery. I cleaned the most diapers. That's why I'm here. Not going to happen. There will be no boasting in our works because there's nothing that we can add to the cross of Christ. If there was something that we could add to the cross of Christ, then we might have something to brag about, but Paul assures us there will be no boasting in heaven. Our salvation is simply a gift which is received by faith in Jesus. Therefore, heaven's a no boasting zone. According to Paul, this is true of the Gentiles and it's true of the Jews alike. The faith that saves, well, this applies to Jews and Gentiles. As a matter of fact, look with me here, beginning at verse 29. Here Paul asks, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, Paul's informing his audience that the faith which will save the Jew from the wrath of God is the same faith which will save the Gentile. The faith which saves the Jew is the same faith which saves the Gentile. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And so whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, regardless of what lineage, regardless of anything, you either have faith in Jesus and you're saved, or you don't. Well, knowing that there would be those Jews who would argue that Paul's gospel ends up rendering the law useless, or void, as it's put here, Paul assures his audience that the law isn't made void through this plan of salvation through faith alone. No, instead, the law is actually established by saving faith. And in order to better understand what he was trying to say here, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. You see, it's in Galatians 3 where Paul was helping the believers at the church there in Galatia to understand that the law of God wasn't given as some sort of hurdle that we need to jump in order to get into heaven. And a lot of times that's how people see the law. Well, here's the law, here's the righteous requirement of God, and it's such a high hurdle, you know, I better start exercising. And so they start doing their best to jump the hurdle so that they can get into heaven. But that's not what the law was intended for. The law was given in order to teach sinners about our need for forgiveness. The law was given to show us how far we've fallen short of God's perfect standard. And with this as our focus, look with me here at Galatians chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 22 because here Paul tells us that the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Here in these verses, we learn that our faith doesn't make the law void. Our faith doesn't make the law useless. And the plan of saving people through faith doesn't make the law irrelevant. No, instead, our faith in Jesus actually establishes the necessity of the law. Because listen, without it, we wouldn't have known about our need for the grace of God. We wouldn't have known that we needed to turn to Jesus to be saved. The law was our tutor to help us to grasp how much we need to be saved. That being the case, the Lord placed His law within the hearts of every sinner. The Lord created us with His law placed upon our hearts so that we would recognize how guilty we are. He then presented His law explicitly within the pages of Holy Scripture so that we could better know how far we've fallen short, so that we might recognize our need to repent and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so the law is established by our faith and shown to be necessary. But once faith has come, well, we become the sons and the daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That being the case, everyone in this room tonight is divided up into one of two camps. Those who are under faith, those who are under the law. Every one of us here tonight is under one of those two things. Those who are under faith enjoy the freedom that's found in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness and the grace. But those who are still under the law, condemnation. That's it. If you're under the law tonight, I encourage you, leave that camp. It's no good. Trust in Jesus Christ so that you can enter into the freedom that's found in faith. Trust in Jesus Christ so that you can escape the condemnation of the law. Trust in Jesus Christ so that you can have an everlasting relationship with the Lord who came and died for you so that you could be saved. Trust in Jesus Christ so that you can escape the righteous wrath of a holy God. Let's pray.